Taking your Bibles this morning, please turn to two passages of Scripture, Matthew chapter 7, and then find Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, chapter 3. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7, as we continue to judge or not to judge, that is the question, our current Sunday morning series. Turn to Matthew chapter 7, and then turn to an interesting passage in Malachi, chapter 3. As you turn there, my dear friends, have you been watching the news lately? Mayor, we have politicians right now all over the radar screen. The Senate's blaming the House, and the House is blaming the Senate. Congress is blaming the Treasury Department, and the Treasury Department is blaming both houses of Congress. Both houses of Congress are blaming the president, and the president's going around flying and being on Jay Leno and just smiling and being the people's president, while we see people's money being squandered. We see hard-earned money by those who have worked and attempted to invest that money for their rainy day when they retire, all this money going out the window, all these bonuses being given to individuals, and now those people who have received the bonuses, their lives have been threatened. Beloved, we live in a crazy world. And now we're being told that if our current president wants to overturn a little piece of legislation, Christian doctors who have Christian scruples about murdering a child in the mother's womb will have no free recourse to say it's something that goes against my conscience and against my faith. They can no longer, if Mr. O gets his way, they can no longer use that. And so some doctors are even now being vilified and being degraded in their own medical professions because they will not go into a room and murder the life of a child in his mother's womb. We live in a crazy world. Up is down, down is up. Left is now right, right is left. Dark is now light, light is now dark. Sweet's been made bitter, and bitter is made sweet. And when we, the Church of Jesus Christ, open our mouths and we try to communicate the truth, all that we're being told is, you can't judge. Shame on you. You're not loving. You're not tolerant. Man, you're puritanical. You were born in the wrong century. You were born in the wrong time warp. You're old, and you're out of touch. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 5. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, "Judge not that ye be not judged." And that's the only verse most professing Christians know. That's all they know, because they use it like it's peanut butter. You can't judge. The news media knows this verse. You can't judge. Well, I want you to continue reading. "For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye mete, it shall be measured to you again." Would you please look at verses 3, 4, and 5? "And why beholdest thou the mote?" The word mote comes from a Greek word that means beam. A 2x4. That is in... the mote that is in thy brother's eye. Yes, mote means beam, I'm sorry. "And considerest not the beam that is in..." Okay, hold on here. I'm making a grave error here. Hold on. In verses 3, the word mote means a little splinter. It means splinter. "But considerest not the beam or the 2x4 that is in thine own eye. Or how will thy say to thy brother, let me pull out that little splinter out of thine eye, and behold that 2x4 that is in your own. Thou hypocrite." Look at verse 5. Verse 5 is teaching that we can judge, but you got to do it the right way. First, cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly. To what? To cast out that speck, or that little grain of dirt, or that splinter out of thy brother's eye. Beloved, if you take this entire passage in its context, Jesus was not advocating nor teaching that we cannot judge. He was addressing, in the first century, the Pharisees in light of their cruel, cold, Pharisaical, self-righteous, pompous, arrogant way of how they were judging people back in that day. This is not a prohibition to judge. Jesus is laying down the guardrails on both sides of the road to protect us in our judging, that we do it properly and we do it biblically. Well, with that in mind, turn to Malachi chapter 3 and notice this passage. We've seen other passages in the Bible where people call light dark, dark light, sweet bitter, bitter sweet. Look at this passage. Look at Malachi chapter 3 and notice what is found in verses 13 to 15. And you tell me whether or not this describes 21st century America. Malachi chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Now I want you to get the picture. This is God speaking to Israel through the prophet Malachi, and God tells the prophet to tell the people, you've been awfully stout against me, people. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? God sends down the indictment. You've been too stout against me with your words. The people respond back to God basically like which most politicians do when they're on the hot seat. Where? Where we've gone wrong. Ye have said it is vain to serve God. Is there someone here this morning who thinks that being a Christian is a vain thing? Is there anybody here this morning that is so foolish to say that everything that this congregation is attempting to do is nothing more but a waste of good time, good energy, and good money? Even back, my dear friends, 400 years before the birth of Jesus, there were people going around saying, it really doesn't pay to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinances and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? These people were going around saying, it really doesn't pay to be a follower of God. And in the New Testament dispensation, maybe there's someone here today saying, it really doesn't pay to be a Christian. I see you Christians. I see you going through temptations and trials. I see family members and friends just snapping and snarling at you. I don't want to face that. I can't put up with that. I can't put up with the idea that Jesus expects me to deny myself and carry a cross. I can't handle that. I can't handle that. I can't handle this idea that I have to be a contender for the faith. I might lose some friends. It's going to upset my weekly schedule. I got a business. I got a car. I got a home. I got investments to take care of. I don't have time for this Jesus stuff. That's what they were saying. Have you been saying that lately, friend? You think that becoming a Christian, your whole world is going to fall apart because you're going to have a whole new set of new enemies, and Jesus expects you to walk a straight and narrow path, and Jesus expects you to carry a cross, Jesus expects you to put him first. Oh, I just can't stomach that. Yeah, when you're lost in your sins, all that I just told you, you do have no appetite for that. At least you're being honest. But it does pay to follow Christ. Because payday is coming someday. And Jesus does a pretty good job in giving out rewards. Both in hell and in heaven. But we're not done yet. And now we call, now watch this, you tell me if this doesn't describe what's going on this past week with the Ponzi scams and all the bonus scams. And now we call the proud happy. Yea, and they that work wickedness, we just promote them. We just set them up. And those who tempt God, we even give them a bailout. We even deliver them. We give them a free card to get out of jail. Doesn't that describe our society? That verse 15 just jumped off the page. We call the proud happy. The arrogant person who goes around saying there is no God. Well, there goes a happy man. And those who work wickedness, we don't put them in prison. We put them in a penthouse. And they eat caviar as they wait for the judge to sentence them. Those who were wicked, all we do, we just promote them. When I was in the military, when somebody did a real bad, stupid thing on the job, you know what they would do? They would promote that person to the NCRC of training. Here's a person who can't even train himself, and now you want to get rid of them, you want to pull them off shift, you're going to find them a back office job to teach other people to be stupid. We just promote them. And those who go around tempting God, we just give out free passes. Oh, you're okay. Blaspheme God? Well, here's your free, your out of jail free card. Go for it, pal. You want to steal, rob, and cheat? Here's your ticket out of jail, and then you also collect $2,000. And that was written 400 years before Jesus was born. What a marvelous book we have. And that's why people hate this book, because this book exposes us for who and what we are. Well, before we tackle Matthew chapter 7, verse by verse, word by word, line by line, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 7. The past couple of lessons, we've been looking at this idea of situational ethics. We've been considering this moral relativism, how it is affecting our own society, and how it's even affecting the church. We have people today who are telling the church of Jesus Christ to keep quiet. We have people today who are telling the church that we cannot openly speak or openly give any pronouncement in the public square of ideas on matters that are so crucial to American homes and to the American church at large. We are told as saints, you are to keep your religion within the four walls of your house, within the four walls of your church, and you cannot bring it into the public market square Monday through Saturday. No, 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 no. You keep your ideas and your convictions about your Christ to yourself. Well, in Acts chapter 7, verses 51 to 54, Stephen, one of the first of the original deacons in Acts chapter 6, was preaching before the religious leaders. In Acts chapter 7, verses 51 to 54, we find these words once again. As Stephen is preaching, he's facing the same religious body who had put their hands upon the apostles in Acts chapter 5, Peter and John in Acts chapter 3 and 4. These were the same people who wanted Jesus' blood in the four Gospels. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets hath not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which have showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom we have now been the betrayers, whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers? We've seen this past Wednesday night, that Stephen calls these religious leaders the betrayers and the murderers of that Just One, who have received the law by the dispensation of angels. And notice this rebuke: and you have not kept it. You have not kept it. Well, there would be a certain element within the Church of Jesus Christ today that would get very upset with Brother Stephen for even going so far as to say that you religious leaders to whom I'm speaking, you are the betrayers and the murderers of Jesus. Some would take grave issue because he's not being politically correct. And some would go so far as to say that Stephen is committing a hate crime, bringing these charges of betrayal and murder at their feet. And then Stephen goes one step further. He tells them in verses 53, oh, by the way, the very law that God gave you through the hands of Moses, not only did your fathers not keep it, you don't keep it. That was a judgment. That was a judgment on the part of Stephen. And there would be some today in the professing church who would take issue with Brother Stephen. Well, let me show you the impact now on moral relativism and situational ethics in one key area that affects all of us. If we cannot judge, and by the word judge, I am using the word, if we cannot draw a conclusion, if we cannot make any type of a verdict like Stephen does in verses 53, if we cannot test something, examine it, and then draw a conclusion whether it's right or wrong, if that be true, if you and I can no longer define sin, and its natural consequences, then you have just neutered and you have castrated the gospel of Jesus Christ. And no apologies for my words. If you cannot judge, and if you cannot define sin, and if you cannot tell the natural consequences that comes with a sinful life, then in essence you have cut the gospel at its very knees. Then our gospel message, beloved, is mute. Our gospel message amounts to nothing but a mountain of sand. It's worth nothing. Gospel preachers tell people to repent and believe the gospel. Well, under situational ethics and moral relativism, they can come right back and say, okay, Bob, okay, Jeff, okay, Delbert, okay, Dolores, repent from what? You're telling me to repent. Repent of what? Repent of your sins. There is no sin. Everything's gray. What is right for me is right for me. You and your Bible thumping, that's just fine for you. Let me live my life, you live your life, and in the end, if there's a God, we'll let him sort it out. The ability to judge rightly assumes the ability to define sin. Are you listening this morning? The ability to judge properly assumes the ability to define sin. When we define sin, we go from the abstract. I tell you, or you tell little Johnny, don't sin. Well, that's the abstract. That's quite broad. Do not sin. You go from the abstract to the concrete. Don't lie. Don't cheat. Don't steal. Don't fornicate. Don't commit adultery. Respect your parents and don't be rebellious. I've just gone from the abstract to the concrete. Did you just see that, friends? When we tell people don't sin, well, that's a big tent. Don't sin. Well, the Bible preaching allows us to define what sin is. And under moral relativism and under situational ethics, you cannot define sin at all. And if you can't define sin, where goes the gospel? Are you listening? Are you awake? If I cannot and if you cannot define sin, where goes the gospel? And when you tell people, repent or Jesus saves, someone in the audience can say, well, what does Jesus save? Stamps? Coins? Bugs? He saves sinners. Well, what's a sinner? A sinner is someone who violates God's law. Well, I am my own law to myself. No one can tell me what to do. Well, there's a God in heaven. I don't believe in a God. Sorry, but he does exist. And you were made in his divine image. And you were born in sin because of your union with your grandfather Adam. And when you were old enough to know the difference between right and wrong, and you chose to do the wrong, you just kept on compounding the interest to your time and your pain in hell. Well, I don't believe in that. There is no hell. Well, there is one. Well, that's your opinion. And back and forth we go. Back and forth. No one's right. No one's wrong. The ability to judge properly assumes the ability to define sin. We go from the abstract, do not sin, to the concrete, do not steal. We go from the shadow, where moral relativists like to live, to the substance, where the true gospel preacher takes us. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Watch this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let me show you a portion of scripture that today would be considered hate, would be considered intolerant, and would be considered unloving. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Today's message is basically dealing on moral relativism and situational ethics and its impact on the gospel of Christ. If they're right, here's the natural consequences. Your gospel and my gospel means nothing. We don't need a Savior. Are you listening? Man just saves himself. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. May I please invite your attention to verses 9 to verse 11? and follow along to the best of your ability? Know ye not that the unrighteous shall inherit the kingdom of God? Paul was saying that unrighteous people are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Well, the word unrighteous is very broad, okay? That's like a broad stroke. Watch how Paul gets down to the nitty-gritty, and he's going to define what unrighteousness is. You ready? Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicator, idolater, adulterer, effeminate, that means homosexual, gay, whatever, abusers of themselves with mankind, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revelers. The revelers is a Greek word that means party hardy. Pass the suds, pass the pop, and let's have a good time. Nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Based on the gospel of situational ethics and based on the gospel of moral relativism, this verse cannot be used any longer. Because we've gone from the ambiguous, unrighteous, we've taken the ambiguous and we've gone down to the concrete. We've gone down to the meat and the potatoes. Now we have defined sin. What is sin? Well, here's some examples of unrighteousness. Fornicators and such. Idolaters, adulterers. Sodomites, lesbians, gays. Those who are now trying to redefine the family as two women and two men with maybe children, they're wrong. Okay? Wrong. Somebody who tries to chisel away at the union between a man and a woman, if some other clown comes in and wants to chisel that union with that man and that woman, the chiseler is wrong. Okay? He's wrong. He's unrighteous. He's a fool. And the person who goes around stealing, the person who's not content with this house, not content with this car, not content with this looks, he has to pay himself, dye himself, throw metal all over his body to look cool and look different. He's not content, but he's coveting the beauty and the looks and the shape of somebody else, so they bake themselves in the tannery, they paint their body, and when they're 80 years old, they look like wallpaper that's sagging. Covetous. It's the spirit behind this mentality that Paul is addressing. Extortioners. The Ponzi schemes. Congress. AIG. All these corporations that are raping and robbing the American people. Those people behind all that activity are unrighteous. And they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. But look at the marvel of verse 11. Look at the first phrase, my dear friend. Paul says, such were some of you. Oh, I love that. Put yourself in the time machine right now. Let's turn the clock back 54 AD. City, Corinth. Country, Greece. Now we're back in that time frame. The preacher who receives this letter, standing up, reading it before his congregation, possibly meeting in some home, secretively. And when he said, such are some of you, in that congregation were former homosexuals, former sodomites, former thieves, former extortioners, former fornicators, former adulteresses, former idolaters. And they could sit like you're sitting right now and hear those words. Such were. Listen carefully. Not such are and such are remaining. Such were. The gospel of Jesus Christ had such an effect that it changed their lives. This church believes in a gospel that changes lives. I don't know what you believe. But we believe that the grace of God is more powerful than the sin of Adam in your own sinful lifestyle. If you're here this morning and you think that you are in a well so deep in sin, I got good news. There is no well that is deeper than the grace of God can be found. The grace and mercy of God can go deeper, deeper than the Mariana Trench off the island of the Philippines, the deepest crack in the earth. If you're here this morning, and you're living in sin, and you're an unrighteous person, and Paul may have found you out in verses 9 and 10, will you come to Christ, my dear friend, and repent of your sin, and by faith embrace Him as your Lord and Savior? Taking the crown off of your life, like you're Mr. Big Cheese, and you replace that crown with His cross. And where Jesus points, that's where you go. And where Jesus points His finger in His Word, that's what you want to do. Does that describe you this morning? Does that describe you? Does this describe you? Such were some of you. But finish the rest of the verse. There's some beautiful gems. Look at it. But ye are washed, ye are sanctified, and ye are justified. If you're not afraid to, underline those three verbs. Three verbs. And they all end in ED. And in the Greek, you know what that means? Listen to this beautiful. Listen. It means all three of those actions in the Greek, past completed tense. Never to be needed to be redone again. That's eternal security. If you're here this morning and you're trusting in Christ, He has sanctified you, He has washed you, and He has justified you. And your name was carved into the book of life with a pen with the tip of a diamond by God the Father before the first star even twinkled. That's security. Not like AIG. If we can't properly define sin, then our entire legal system, is on shifting, is on a shifting fault line. The Ten Commandments are out the window. The Sermon on the Mount is out the window. Those two good, the entire Ten Commandments can be summarized into two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your mind, body, soul, and spirit. Every fabric of your being is to be wrapped up in the worship of God. And then love your neighbor as yourself. And if I love my neighbor as myself, there's no need for me to chisel away at his marriage. There's no need for me to covet his home, his car, his boat, his swimming pool. I would be content with what God gives me. I would learn contentment versus greed and avarice. And right now, my dear friends, in the most recent courtroom rulings, which look more like a Hollywood soap opera, we have literally seen the mocking of our entire judicial system turn on its head. Just look at the O.J. Simpson capers. The entire legal system was made nothing but a laughing buffoon system of stupidity. We're cultivating a society today that reminds me of those three monkeys. See no evil, because evil doesn't exist. Hear no evil, because everything is politically correct. And speak no evil, because you can't judge. Beloved, I refuse those three monkeys. We should be able to see the evil. We should be able to define evil as the Bible defines it. Not the way I define it and not the way you define it. Let's get that squared away. Where the Bible defines unrighteousness, as I just given you that one verse, where the Bible defines evil, then we call evil, evil. And when we hear somebody else slamming another person and degrading their character and their reputation, we tell that person, that's evil. And some bozo tries to give drugs and cocaine, marijuana, pot, heroin, angel dust, snowflake, whatever you want to call it, to school kids, they're evil. And when politicians promise one thing but do something else, they're evil. And when a gospel preacher gets behind the pulpit and he changes the gospel message just to keep his paycheck rolling, he's evil.
That's right.
He's evil. But isn't it amazing? Just a few years ago, in a court case, a judge ruled I believe in a sporting event or somewhere in some school event, a judge ruled that if any student reciting either a paper or my word, bowing their heads before a football prayer and calling upon the Lord for his grace and his safety, if that was done, the judge was going to order a sheriff to stand in the back of the schoolroom, and the first student that mentioned the name Jesus in a positive light would go to prison. That's evil. Are you listening? That's what happens when you take moral relativism and situational ethics and you try to replace the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what you're going to get. You're going to get a society that runs like a pack of wolves, establishing their own morality from day to day. What is wrong today becomes right tomorrow. What is right tomorrow may be changed next week. Your life, your property becomes worthless. If some other person wants to take your life, or some other person wants to take your property, or some other preacher wants to damn your soul with a false gospel, hey! We all make our own reality, don't we? No. Evil, still evil. Does not the Bible describe all of mankind in the following? Does not the Bible describe us as good sheep, bad goats, good fish, bad fish? Doesn't the Bible describe the world as wheat, tares, good trees with good fruit, bad trees with bad fruit? Does not the Bible divide all men into two camps? You're either spiritual this morning or you're carnal. Who, pray tell, decides or determines these distinctions? Who? Who? God, through his word? Or puny man, who was created in God's image and has thrown off divine revelation in exchange for worldly darkened reason? Turn to Jeremiah chapter 2. Look at this. Jeremiah chapter 2. Who do we go to? We're being told everything is gray. There's no right, no wrong. There's no up, there's no down. There's no bitter, there's no sweet. Everything's open. Morality is on the table for anyone to redefine. The puzzle pieces are on the table. And listen, under moral relativism and situational ethics, you don't need to put the proper piece in the proper slot. You just force one piece wherever you want to put it. You ever think about that? Situational ethics and moral relativism, you put the puzzle pieces where you want to. And if they don't fit, you just pound it and you make it fit. Look at these words by the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 2. Look at verse 13. And you tell me whether or not this is describing the contemporary American church. Be astonished, verse 12, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord. Why this grim news, Jehovah? For my people, notice, my people, not the Philistines, not the Hittites, okay? My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have chiseled themselves out cisterns or wells that can hold no water. Once you create a vacuum, once you create a vacuum, once you remove the concept of God, once you remove the concepts found in the Ten Commandments, once you remove those two golden rules, once you remove the Sermon on the Mount, once you remove everything that fell from the lips of Christ out of the equation, you create a moral vacuum. And my dear friends, I was told, and I think I'm right on science, whenever you create a vacuum, something has to fill that void. And all that's going to fill that void is nothing but lies and foolishness. Lies vanity and foolishness. In this verse here, the prophet, God is speaking to his prophet. He says, Jeremiah, tell my people that they've committed two evils. The first evil is they took the scriptures and they threw it out the window. And in place of my word, they chiseled out their own gospels, their own wells. And when they went to the well, because there was a crack in the foundation and the moisture had seeped out, they're emptying down their buckets to nothing but a well of emptiness. And my dear friends, listen to me. I love you, I love you, I love you. But if you're here this morning and you've not come to Christ, you are living an empty, empty, shallow existence. You don't know how it is to live. And everything around you has to mainly identify yourself, whether it be a car, a home, wealth, investments, clothes, tanning, tattoos, body piercing. Everybody's going around texting this and texting that, but they can't even talk to their mother and father across the table with food. They have to text. We've even lost the ability to talk to each other face to face. We have to do it in an impersonal manner. Only Christ can fill that void. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can fill that void. Why don't you come to Christ? Come to Christ and for the first time in your life, be honest that you are unrighteous. Be honest with the truth of God's word. Be honest with the gospel of Christ that you are a sinner and the wrath of Almighty God justly and rightly abides on your broad shoulders. And if you die in your sins, my dear sinner friend, they will take you straight to Hades. And on the great day of resurrection, God will resurrect you and your body and put that soul back in that body. And you will stand before God Almighty and give an account to every time the gospel was given to you. And you smack that door closed in the face of God Almighty. And then you have the angels bind you up and cast you into a devil's hell for all eternity in the lake of fire to pay forever. And you will never pay for all of your sins. Why not come to Christ? Christ died for sinners. And if you can acknowledge yourself to be a sinner, then you come to the foot of the cross, so to speak, and you get right with God. And stop hiding behind your skepticism. Stop hiding behind your unbelief. And stop hiding behind your love of your own sins. You're married to your sins, my dear friend. It's time for you to give your sins a bill of divorcement and come to Christ and marry Him. Romans 7. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 4. Look at Jeremiah chapter 4. Look at verses 22. Look at Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 22, my friends. For my people, not the Philistines, not the Egyptians, not the Amalekites, not the Moabites, my people is foolish. Well, Jesus, dear Lord, in what way? They have not known me. They are sottish children, and they have none understanding. Oh boy, they're wise to do evil, but to do good, they're ignorant. Does that describe you this morning, my friend? Turn to Jeremiah 6. And look at verse 10. Watch this. To whom shall I speak and give warning, that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised. Therefore, they can't hear. But please listen to this last phrase. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach, and they have no delight in it. Can I ask you a very probing question? Do you love God? Do you love His love letter? Or is this book a reproach to you? You have no delight. In it's possible to sit under the sound of the gospel. And though you may not be doing this for me to see, but all the time you're listening, you're like this. I can't wait for that last amen. My tummy's roaring and I want to eat. I got things to do. Does that describe any of you? Then you're ungodly. And the wrath of God abides on you. And the only remedy of your soul was not me. The only remedy of your soul was not Mother Mary and all the saints. Not statues, not candles, not beads, not water, not church membership, not the Lord's table. Your only remedy is to run to Christ. Run to Christ. Be open and honest with your sins and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Have mercy on my soul. And when the sinner says, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, in sincerity and in honesty, all of heaven stops. Angels in the Trinity give you their undivided attention, my dear sinner friend. Won't you come? The reason why you don't come is because you don't love God and you don't love the Word and you don't have a stomach for the message. And yet you sit under it all the time. It becomes no delight at all. You can't wait to run. Turn to Jeremiah 7. Look at verse 8. When you read verses 8, I want you to think of all the false prophets and all the false teachers and all the churches today that you could have been attending where they entertain you and make you feel good about yourself. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not? Get the punchline, verse 10. And come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. Do you hear what God's saying? Monday through Saturday, you lie, you cheat, you steal, you rob, you kill, you fornicate, you chisel into a marriage, you live your life as if you're the only person living, you gouge your appetites, and then on Sunday, what a friend we have in Jesus. Don't work that way. That's found in your Old Testament. God says, will you come and stand in my house and then play church? When in the prior verse, before you came into my home, Monday through Saturday, you've been living your life as if I don't even exist? You live your life as if there's no heaven to gain and no hell to shun? You live as if all these Bible realities are just on Sunday morning from 10 to noon. You check in and you check out. No, my friend. What we are here this morning is supposed to carry over into Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday by the best of our ability and by the grace of Almighty God. I close with these two points. Have you noticed that every sin issue today has been recategorized either as an illness, a disease, or a recently named syndrome? We even medicate the poor souls so they sit around in a circle with other ill people who whine about their problems and spill all their guts and trash to other people, but they get nowhere. We don't call sin sin no more. Oh, he has a disease. And I'm talking about sin. I'm not talking about real physical handicaps that incapacitate someone physically. I'm looking at the moral issue here. The drunkard, oh, hell, he's just sick. No, the Bible calls him a drunk. The person who chisels, oh, he's just out there, you know, he wants a little fun. No, he's a chiseler, he's an adulterer. That's sin. And when politicians tell me one thing, and when they go to D.C. and they forget about me, they're liars. Everything today is a disease. And so what do? We just simply pop, pop these kids in school. We just medicate them. And they're walking around like zombies with their drool hanging down. We don't need pills for moral issues and issues of the heart. We need Christ in His gospel. But under moral relativism and situational ethics, remember, nothing's wrong, nothing's right. Everything is gray, no white, no black. No up, no down. No right, no left. No up, no down. And everything's open. You take the puzzle pieces and you put them wherever you want to. And if they don't fit, you pound them into place. That's not Scripture. And then finally, my dear friends, not every illness is curable. I grant that. Not every disease is treatable. I grant that. But I'm here to publicly and to boldly declare that the gospel of Jesus Christ, coupled with the power of God's Spirit, can cure the sinner, can cure the sinner's heart issue, can truly set him or her free from any addiction, from any demonic depression, from any power of reigning sin, from his drunkenness, from his hate, from his envy, from his jealousy, from his selfishness, from his adultery, from his sodomizing. The gospel of Jesus Christ has the power to change people and to change people radically. And therefore, when a preacher gets behind the pulpit and he gets a little bit too personal and he begins to define that sin, if you're not careful, all you're going to do is take a card and say, you can't judge. No, my friend. If you and I cannot judge properly, then we neuter and we castrate the gospel. That's a deadly effect. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we once again come before your divine presence to acknowledge that we are sinners. And Father, if we're honest here this morning, we can even taste and sense and point our finger to our very sins. But the only hope, the only security, the only comfort, the only joy that we have is the fact that Jesus Christ has died for sinners. And by faith, we have responded to the gospel by your grace and by your infinite power. May you help your people here this morning to get the spiritual backbone and the spiritual tenacity to boldly declare and to boldly contend for the faith once and once for all delivered for the saints. And Father, I pray for any here this morning who are not saved, that you would make their lives miserable, that you would grant no peace, no happiness, no joy in the toys of this world until you bring them to their surrender to the cross. And they make their peace with God the Father by going through Christ and Him alone. In your name we pray. Amen.